Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller looks at how God brings justice through generosity and grace. If you enjoyed what you heard after the message, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast so that more people can be encouraged by it, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 24, and then verses 33 through 36. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of that fire. This is God's word.
We're looking at the book of Deuteronomy. We just began last week. And there's probably no single book of the Bible that is more comprehensive in showing us how we should live if we've actually met God. There's probably no more single book that gives you a comprehensive view of how, if you've had an experience of God's grace, it should shape every area of your life. There's lots and lots and lots in it. But the primary concept of the book of Deuteronomy is the concept of covenant. And today we begin to look into this, and it's going to take weeks to understand what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God, because in Western society, we have very little in the way, we're very short on covenantal relationships. The Bible says you can only relate to God covenantally, and right away we say, well, what's a covenant? It's a contract. We're going to see that our relationship with God is far more personal and intimate than a contractual relationship. And at the very same time, far more binding and solemn and accountable than a friendship. It's covenantal. And to understand that, we begin here. And in this chapter, there's three terms, awesome images that Moses introduces that we have to get a grip on if we're going to understand what it means to have a relationship with God, what it means to have a covenantal relationship with God. And those three terms are jealousy, idolatry, and the fire of God. Jealousy, idolatry, and the fire of God. Let's take a look. First, jealousy. See verse 24? For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And there's many places in the Bible where God says, and where others say about God, and God says about himself, that he is a jealous God, that his name is jealous. And when modern readers read that right away, boy, that's off-putting. Oh, my goodness. And, you know, Richard Dawkins, the famous secular writer, says about this in his gentle manner. The God of the Old Testament has got to be the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. See? And so, as far as Dawkins is concerned, case closed. Anybody says, God is a jealous God, who in the world would want a jealous God? But come on, Richard, for a second, listen. There's two ways to use the word jealous. And I admit that in English, ordinarily, the word jealous is a synonym for envy. To be jealous, when we use the word jealous in English, it means to envy. So if you're jealous of someone's beauty or money, you're mad at them and you want it and they don't deserve it and you'd like to have it. And okay, that's envy. It's sort of self-absorbed. It's angry, you know, angry at the person for having all that. But there is another way the word jealousy is used, even in English. It means not to be angry at someone and wish you had what they had, but to be passionate for someone or something, to be committed to someone or something, to be jealous for something is to be passionate and committed. It's a positive thing. And obviously, when the Bible uses the word jealousy, it's using the word in that very positive, and actually, as we're going to see, more complex way. If we want to understand the jealousy of God, let's go into two of the only two relationships in our society that are somewhat covenantal, that they combine the intimacy and the solemnity and binding accountability of a covenant. If you have, and most of you don't, but you can imagine, if you have an adult or even a teenager, son or daughter, and you love them, you love your son or daughter, and you see this person beginning to develop a pattern of lying and deception and cheating, you begin to see them more and more becoming, doing lying. How do you feel about that? You don't feel warm and toasty, but you don't feel indifferent. You get angry, but it's a complex anger. You're angry because of your love. You're not angry in spite of your love. You're angry because you love them. And are you angry at them? Yeah, but you're more angry for them. And you're angry at the liar or the addict you see in them. See, envy is simple. Envy destroys love. You see, when you're envious of someone, you don't love them, you just want to pound them. Okay. But jealousy, see, is complex. It's love. You're angry because of your love, and you're angry at the evil that's destroying the loved one and your relationship with them. So it's anger because of love. It's anger not so much at them, but for them. It's anger at the evil that's destroying them and your relationship to them. That's jealousy. And if you move for a second to another relationship, and that would be, let's just say, marriage. And if you find that your spouse is becoming more intimate with someone besides you, someone more intimate with someone than you, if you don't feel some passion, some zeal, some intense desire to rescue that relationship, it's very clear that love has gone out of the relationship. Indifference, shrugging, isn't a sign. It's not a good sign. It's not a sign of love. Becky Pippert, at one point, says this in one of her books. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the ultimate form of hate is indifference. Now, why is it that when we think of the word jealousy, we so seldom think of this positive, complex kind of love? See, it's complicated. You're angry for the person. You're angry because you love the person. You're angry at what's going wrong in the person's life and your relationship with the person. And why is it we usually don't think of it positively like that? And here's why. True love never exists in this world in its pure form. Okay. True love is selfless, sacrificial commitment to the good of the loved one. Selfless, sacrificial commitment to the good of the loved one. That's true love. And because we're fallen and because of who we are, even the best relationships are polluted by selfishness. We don't only love a person for their sake. We love the person for our sake. We're not only sacrificially committed to them. To some degree, we're using them to get our own needs met. And that's the reason why that jealousy is always tainted. It's always somewhat wrong in us. We get angry for ourselves when something goes wrong in the loved one. We get angry at them for the trouble they're causing us or the humiliation they're causing us or something like that. But what if there was a perfect lover who perfectly, selflessly, sacrificially was committed to the good of the loved one? And when something went wrong in the loved one's life or something went wrong with the relationship to the loved one, then that person would be filled with holy jealousy. Holy jealousy. It would be incredibly positive, and that's what you have in God. And I don't think there's a better statement about this than a passage in the third chapter of C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. And in that passage, or in that chapter, he says this: "You asked for a loving God? You have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as an artist's love for his work, as venerable as a father's love for a child, as jealous, as inexorable as love between the sexes. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that he cease to be God, and not only that, to cease to be loving. We cannot wish in our better moments that he should reconcile himself to our impurities." Now, the selfish love that we see on earth has no place in God. The true interest of a child may actually be to leave the house and be out on his own, and the father may think he is loving him by keeping him home, though he's actually being very selfish. But God has no needs to compete with his wish for the beloved's well-being. When we want something other than God wants us to be, we are wanting what in the end will not make us happy. And when we finally reach what he wants us to be, our happiness will be attained. The broken bone in the universe will be set. The anguish will be over. Hear this: God wills our good, and God is jealous for our love because our good is to love him. If there is a God, then that is what we need, no matter what at the present we think we need. If we struggle with this jealousy of God, it's because it's an intolerable compliment. It is too much love from God, not too little. And you hear what he said there. Why is God jealous for our love? Why is God jealous? And if he sees us going astray or doing anything other than loving him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, why is he jealous about that? Because he knows that the most profound thing we need in order to be happy is to love him. And that's why he is selflessly, unconditionally, eternally committed to getting us to love him. He's jealous for our love. Why? Because it's the only way we're going to be happy. And he wants that. He's committed to our good. Do you see how positive jealousy is? When I actually look at myself and my wife, for example, I would say my wife is better at jealousy. I tend to be not quite as zealous when I see something going wrong in someone I love. And I believe, as the years go by and I look back at myself, I think it's my reserve is due to selfishness, not self-control. And she gets passionate. She's committed. She gets angry because she loves the person. She gets angry for the person. And I think that's a sign of God-likeness. It's complex, but because it's anger out of love. God is a very complex being because he's a jealous God. You know, my favorite place in popular literature where you see jealousy, and say, I'm trying to retool your whole thinking about jealousy. We don't understand this. When you hear the word jealousy, we mean envy, okay? I've tried to move that away. But in addition to that, when we think of love, we think of just accepting. But see, to just accept whatever's wrong in the loved person is not to love them. It's to love yourself. It's to love your convenience. You're kidding yourself if you think, oh, that's love. See? My favorite example in popular literature of jealousy is the place in Lord of the Rings, on the battlefields, in the chapter, The Battle of the Pelennor Fields, and there's a place where Merry, the little hobbit, he's scared to death, and he's trying to leave, and he's almost paralyzed with fear, and suddenly he looks up, and he sees Eowyn standing alone against the great evil. And here's what the text says. It says, "The slow-kindled courage of his race awoke. She should not die so young, so fair. She should not die alone. And he clenched his fist. That's jealousy. Okay? And God is perfectly jealous for our love. He loves us with a holy jealousy. Point one. Point two. Now, I'll show you the relationship to the points in a second. But always when you see talk about jealousy in the Bible, God's jealousy, we also see talk about idolatry. And that's the same thing here. Let's see what we see about idolatry in this first paragraph. And in the first paragraph, we actually learn three things about idols. What they do, what they are, what they do, and what they mean. Idols. What they are, what they do, and what they mean. First, what they are. There's a list in verse 16 and following, all the way down to 19. You know, don't worship an image of a man or a woman or an animal on the earth or a bird in the air or a fish in the water, the moon or the stars or the heavenly array. Now, what are these things? You know, that's everything practically. I mean, that's not everything, but it's everything in the world. And God, I mean, Moses makes a list of all these things, and what are these things? They're good things. In fact, verse 19 says, your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven these things. They're a gift to all of us. The sun, the moon, the stars are great. All these things are great. But when you bow down to something, when you bow down to one of them, see, look at verse 19, when you bow to it, when you worship it, when you make a good thing into an ultimate thing, that's an idol. And how do you make a good thing into an ultimate thing? When you worship it. What do you mean by worship? When you make anything, whether it's your reputation or whether it's your career or whether it's the money you've got or whether it's a friendship or whether it's your independence. I mean, it can be kind of abstract, it can be kind of concrete. Anything in this created world. If you look at, if anything is more important to your happiness, anything more important to your joy, anything more important to your emotional desires, anything more important to your fulfillment, anything more important to your meaning in life than God, it's an idol. It's a good thing turned into an ultimate thing. Anything at all.
What does it look like to pursue justice in today's world? The Bible is a fundamental source for promoting justice and compassion for those in need. Discover a life of generous, gracious justice empowered by an experience of grace in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. As thanks for your gift to help share the gospel with others, we'll send you a copy of the book to enrich your perspective on what it means to pursue justice in today's world. Go to gospelandlife.com/give and request yours today. That's gospelandlife.com/give, because the gospel changes everything.
That's what an idol is, a good thing, a gift turned into an ultimate thing. That's what an idol is. Secondly, what do idols do? Well, verse 16 directly says they corrupt you. And the word corrupt actually means to disintegrate, decay. It's talking spiritually. It's talking about idolatry as a kind of spiritual cancer. But I think it's down in 23 that the real nub of idolatry is implied, even though elsewhere it's actually spelled out. If you read verse 23, it says, don't worship an idol, be in covenant with your God. And you know what that's implying? You're either in a covenant with God or you're in a covenant with an idol. You're either in a covenant with God or you're in a covenant, a binding, solemn relationship with an idol. Now, how can that be? Well, when you look at something and say, in your imagination, in your heart of hearts, boy, if I could attain that, if I could have that, then I'd know I'm worth something. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd be safe. Now, please know yourself. Every one of us is doing this, has been doing this. But if you look at anything and make it more important than God, to your happiness and joy, anything that you say, if I had that, you have made a covenant with it. Because we have been made by God to be covenantal creatures. We are made to be in covenant with him. If we're not in covenant with him, we're going to make a covenant with something. You say, how could that be? Well, let me just show you. Let me give you my ordinary three examples, which I think usually hit home. If a good thing in your life is threatened, something good in your life, and it's being threatened, you're going to be worried. You're going to be really worried. It's hard. But if an ultimate thing is threatened, you're going to melt down. You're going to be paralyzed. You're going to fly off the handle. You're going to cheat. You're going to lie. You're going to do anything, and then you're going to get caught, and your life will blow up. Do you know the difference? between being worried and just freaking out? That's the difference. Why? Because you see, when you're in a covenant with something, an idol covenant, it drives you, it enslaves you. You've got to have it. And if you start to lose it, even look like you might lose it, you freak out. Why? Because you're in covenant to it. You're controlled by it. You're bound to it. What you worship, you serve. Or give the second example. If you lose a good thing in your life, there's a good thing in your life and you lose it. Oh, that's awful. There's grief, sorrow. It's very hard. But if you lose an ultimate thing, you lose all meaning in life. You don't even want to go on. You're in absolute despair. Do you know the difference? And see, if you are in absolute despair because something's happened to you, when you don't even want to go on, when you have no meaning in life, you don't even want to get up in the morning, that's your fault. I'm sorry. I mean, that sounds pretty harsh. Why would it be your fault? If God was the center of your life, you can't lose that. If he's the source of your meaning, if he's the source of your love, if he's the source of your joy, you can't lose him. But any created thing, you can. And so if you put your heart more into a created thing than God, and you find you've lost all meaning in life because you have a covenant with that thing, and it's jerking you around by the chain. Or look, if someone comes between you and a good thing, you'll get mad at that person, and forgiveness is really hard. But if someone comes between you and an ultimate thing, you'll never be able to forgive them. You'll be uncontrollably angry and resentful. And if you have something in your life right now that you can't forgive, if somebody's done something to you and you cannot forgive them, you've tried and you can't forgive or forget, it's your fault. Why? That would only be true if you have, your heart is in thrall to something more than to God. This is the reason why. Listen, there's been a review article in the New York Times was recently written by Stephen Metcalf. And he was reviewing a book, a memoir, of a woman who is a writer, and she lives in Brooklyn somewhere, named Darcy Steinke. And in the memoir, he kind of summarizes the life and says that she moves to New York City, enters a life of club hopping and sexual obsession. She writes novels successfully. And in spite of all this, she remains extremely restless and unfulfilled. And then Metcalf says, in the very middle of the book, she quotes Simone Weil, a famous French writer who became a Christian, who lived during the World War II. And Simone Weil says this, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. There's only two choices in life, God or idolatry. If you deny God, you will worship some things in this world. You'll believe that you only see those things as such, as things in the world. But in fact, unknown to yourself, you're imagining attributes of divinity in them. And that's why you're obsessed, and that's why you're restless, and that's why you're never happy. And Stephen Metcalf, the reviewer, calls Simone Weil's quote, extraordinary. With all due respect, Stephen, it's perfectly ordinary in the Bible. It might be extraordinary to you, and it is a fascinating thing to say. There's only two options in life, God or idolatry. And if you're not centering your life on God, you are attributing attributes of divinity to something else, and that's the reason why you're unhappy. And he said, wow, that's extraordinary. But it's on every page of the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see that. But here's the thing I want to press. Jealousy and idolatry, why do they go together? And what's the significance of that? Why is it that whenever the Bible says idolatry, people turn to idols? And when the Bible says people turn to idols, it says it provokes God's jealousy. Now, if we hadn't done point one, we'd be hopeless here in point two. Because when you read, with modern readers, with your understanding of jealousy is basically envy and self, you know, if you have the modern understanding of jealousy and you see God gets jealous when we turn to idols, we'll say, gee whiz, God, give it a rest. But if you understand now what jealousy means, and when you see that we're told that whenever we turn to idols, it provokes the jealousy of God, do you know what that's saying about God? You see, from another standpoint, jealousy is love aroused and in pain. When you see your son or daughter going off the rails, if you see your spouse or a lover or somebody you really love turning away from you, jealousy, good jealousy, positive jealousy, is love aroused and in pain. There's nothing more painful than to lose someone, to see someone you love just disintegrating. When God says that when we turn to idols, it arouses his jealousy, it's saying two things that are incredible. One, it's saying that God is not just a king. He loves us with spousal love. And the second thing it's saying is, that basically sin is not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. It's breaking his heart. It's arousing his love and actually creating pain because he's bound himself to us. And you know, even though it mixes metaphors, if you want proof of that, look at verse 20. It says, God brought Israel out. He brought us out. Why? To be his inheritance. And that's the word that means his treasure, your most valued possession. Could it be that God looks at us the way you would look at a pile of diamonds sparkling in the light, incredibly beautiful, worth zillions of dollars, and somebody says they're yours? How would you look at them? Would your eyes get big? How would your heart feel? And that's how God looks at us. Sin is therefore not just breaking God's law, but breaking God's heart. God looks down from heaven and says, I love you, but I lost you. And you're giving the deepest passion and love of your heart to idols, to things that are going to shrivel you and destroy you. But I gave you such great souls when I created you. And they're souls too great for celebrity, for power, for money, for romance. Only I will satisfy you. I'm jealous for you. And when I see you turn to idols, it puts me into pain. Don't you see how this idea of a God as a covenant God just rewrites your thinking about everything? I mean, you've heard of sin and you've heard of obedience. Don't sin against God. We must obey God. But don't you see how this puts everything in another light? See, on the one hand, the idea of the jealousy of God, the complex positive love of God, the idea of the jealousy of God means that sin against a superior is bad. But sin against someone who loves you profoundly is much more evil. And so you see, sin is even more evil than you thought. But on the other hand, oh my goodness, obedience. If you are in love with somebody, you don't wait for the loved one to declare his or her will, do you? You don't wait to find out what the other one wants or what pleases the other one. You eagerly discover what it is. You research it. You look. You do everything you can to find out what the will is, what pleases the other person. And then the reason you fulfill their will is just to see them smile, just to see the joy in their eyes. And if you're not obeying God like that, you still don't understand a covenantal relationship, and you still don't understand the jealousy of God. Oh, you see, the jealousy of God makes sin so much more evil and makes obedience so much more wonderful. There's a last concept, and that's the fire of God. And you'll see, not just here in this chapter, but all through the Bible, whenever it talks about God being a jealous God in the face of our idolatry, it also talks about him being a consuming fire. See verse 24? Our God is a jealous God, a fire. Now, why does the Bible so often say God is a fire? And why so often does God actually appear as a fire? You know, he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 as a fire. He appeared to Moses in the bush in Exodus 3 in a fire. He appears to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai in the fire. And there's constant remarking about that. He spoke out of the fire. Fire came down on the mountain. When God came down on the mountain, he's a fiery God. Why? Why is God fire? Here's why. We've been saying all along that what's so great about jealousy is it's complex. See, when you just get angry, you can get angry at somebody and it eats up your love. That's simple. You like them, now you don't like them. Simple. Both states are simple. But jealousy, anger for someone, anger because of something, anger because of the evil that's destroying them. That's complicated, isn't it? It's complex. There's lots of anger and lots of love. The anger is provoked by the love. The more love, the more anger. That's complicated. And fire is complex too. I want you to think about fire for a second. It's unbelievably beautiful. It's incredibly enlightening. It brings light. It brings beauty. It's incredibly attractive, and it brings life-giving warmth. But on the other hand, it's dangerous and it's scary and you can't handle it any old way and you have to handle it with unbelievable care. Do you have a God like that? Do you have an incredibly beautiful God, a God who can move you to tears with his beauty, and an unbelievably dangerous God, a God who is really scary and you just can't handle him anyway? Do you have a God like that? Only the biblical God is a God like that. Only the biblical God is a fiery God. You see, if you have a sort of a traditional conservative view of God, in which God is this great lawgiver and he's giving decrees, and if you're really good, then he may bless you and take you to heaven. Now, you can obey that God, of course. And you can even be kind of awed by that God. But that God is not a beauty that moves you to tears. That God is not a God who, just looking at him, instills in you joy beyond the walls of the world, as poignant as grief. He's not beautiful beyond bearing. Of course he's not. But on the other hand, if you have a kind of traditional liberal view of God, that God, if he exists, is a sort of spirit of benevolence and love in the world, and he accepts everybody, that God doesn't demand in his word that you obey. That God does not contradict your deepest desires. That God is not demanding. That God is not scary. That God is not judging. That God doesn't get angry. And therefore, that God's not a fiery God either. The real God is a God of fire, beautiful and dangerous. See? Love and holy. Infinitely loving and infinitely holy. Complex. Like his jealousy. Now, do you realize the problem that creates? Isaiah realized the problem it created. Isaiah went into the temple and he saw God, and his smoke filled the temple. It was the fire of God. And Isaiah just about melted down and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And he was sure he was going to die, but he didn't. And that's exactly what Moses is trying to say in verse 32. He says, "Look, you got near to the fire of God, and God spoke to you out of the fire. And this fiery God knows you and loves you and is putting his love on you. Why? How? How is it possible? See, how can you get the beauty of fire and the life-giving warmth of fire, but at the same time not be destroyed by its demanding power?" And the answer is, of course, in Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is walking through Samaria with his disciples on their way to Jerusalem, actually. And at one point, they go through a village, and the whole village rejects them, and the whole village sort of, shuts them out. And at that point, the disciples say, they turn to Jesus and say, "Master, don't you want us to bring down fire from heaven on them?" And when they ask for fire, for the fire of God to come down, what they're saying is, we want God's jealous anger toward the evil in this world that's destroying the world that he loves. We want it to come down on this village and destroy these people. And of course, it just shows you how little they know themselves, that they actually believe that if the fire of God was released on this village, it would only destroy the Samaritans and not them. And Jesus rejects them. Now, we have to be understanding, though. We have to say, hey, there's a reason why they asked that question. They had just seen Jesus transfigured. And they just seen Jesus with Elijah, just earlier in that chapter. And they saw that Jesus was greater than Elijah. Now, Elijah constantly used the fire of God. In 1 Kings 19, when he went up against the prophets of Baal, the idolaters, fire came down and destroyed them. And in 2 Kings 1, when the soldiers came for Elijah, the soldiers came to arrest and kill him, the fire of God came down and destroyed the soldiers. And so here's the disciples saying, "You're greater than Elijah. Why can't you do that?" And yet Jesus is absolutely different than Elijah, inexplicably so. When the soldiers come for him, all he does is, there's no fire that comes down. All he does is heal one of their ears. And when the soldiers actually begin to nail him to the cross and start to pound the nails through his hands and feet and splinter his bones, there's no fire. He just says, "Father, forgive them." Hey, Jesus, where's the fire of God? Where is the fire of God? And here's the answer. In Luke chapter 12, as Jesus is setting his face to go up to Jerusalem to die, he says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I've come to undergo a baptism, and how crushed I am until it's completed." Now, I have to realize that when you put two sentences together in the Bible, the second is a restatement of the first. And you know what he's saying? I have come to bring the fire of God's judgment, his jealous anger against evil. I have brought that fire. And how I am constrained till it's kindled, and I'm about to be baptized, and how crushed I am until it's over. But wait a minute, Jesus was already baptized in the Jordan with water by John the Baptist. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about another kind of immersion. And by putting those two things together, we see what he's saying. Let me tell you what happened to the fire of God on the cross. It fell into Jesus' heart. Jesus did not bring the fire of God down on the village. He did not bring the fire of God down on the soldiers. And we are not consumed when we believe in Jesus Christ because the fire of God against evil fell into his heart. He was thrown into the fiery furnace. We can be brought, as verse 20 says, out of the fiery furnace in spite of our betrayals, in spite of our idolatry, because he was thrown into the fiery furnace and actually took the judgment that we deserve. There is the essence of complex, jealous love. Because how can God be mad at sin and still be faithful and loving to us? He was so mad at sin that he had to come and die for us. But he was so attracted and in love with us that he was glad to die for us. And therefore, the jealous love of God comes to only, the only place the jealous love of God could come to absolute satisfaction and expression is on the cross. And you know, Blaise Pascal, when he died, that great philosopher and writer, when he died, they found sewn into the lining of his coat a diary excerpt torn out of his diary. And it was a memoir. It was an account of something that happened to him on 2 hours in the year 1654. And he never wanted to forget it. And this is what he wrote. Monday, November 23rd, 1654, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30. And then there's one line in capital letters, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the savants. Certitude, not abstraction. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ. My God and thy God, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is to be found only in the ways taught in the gospel. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that we may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternally in joy for a day's exercise on earth, I will never forget. Amen. What was he doing? He was experiencing fire, but it didn't consume him. It transformed him. If you just believe in a God who's very great and who gives laws, that's not going to transform you on the inside. You're not going to weep with the beauty of that. And if you just see a God who loves everybody and it really doesn't really matter how you live, that's not going to transform your insides. That's not fire. But the fire of seeing God, Jesus Christ, God in Jesus Christ, taking the fire we deserved out of love for us, out of profound love for us, that'll change you. That'll destroy your need for idols. That's the fire that changes your heart, your life from the inside out. Come and get it. Come and get the fire of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us that in order to really, really understand what it means to be in a covenant relationship with you, we have to turn away from our idols out of the knowledge of your love. And we thank you that you will never give up on getting us to love you. We thank you that you're God like that. And we ask that you would change us and comfort us with the knowledge of your love through Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We hope Dr. Keller's teaching helps you know the grace of God more personally and motivates you to show grace and justice to others. If today's message was helpful to you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Doing so will help more people find encouragement through these podcasts because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.